Yes, this morning, if you would turn with me in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 8, as we continue in our study in the Gospel of John, and as we complete our look at John chapter 8, we'll be reading these verses together, starting with verse 30 and going down to verse 52. Before we read this portion of God's Word together, why don't we let's look to Him together once more in prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise You and thank You this morning for the marvelous light of Your Son, Jesus Christ, that shines in the darkness. We thank You, Father, for Your Word, which is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. We pray, Father, this morning that as Your Word is read and proclaimed, as Your children conscionably hear that Word, that Your Word would break through the darkness that is still in our hearts and our minds, that You would enable us, Father, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, to understand what Your Son Jesus is saying to us and how we are to respond to Him. We ask that You would do all of this in His holy and precious name. Amen. Let us hear this morning from John chapter 8 the word of the Lord. As He, that is Jesus, spoke these words, many believed in Him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, "If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered Him, "We are Abraham's descendants. We have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because My word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with My Father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to Him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to Him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but He sent me. Why do you not understand My speech? Because you are not able to listen to My word. You are of your father the devil, and the desire of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks lies, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." Then the Jews answered and said to Him, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor My Father, and you dishonor Me. And I do not seek My own glory. There is One who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps My word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to Him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps My word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me. Of him you say, 'He is your God.' Yet you have not known him. But I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Well, that ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. I have to admit this morning that I have something of a fascination with debate. Not so much participating in debates, although that can be fun at times, exciting. I love to watch debates. I love to listen to debates. They're exciting, particularly when they are about things of the faith, when they are debates maybe between a believer and an unbeliever, or between one type of Christianity and another view on certain things. It's fascinating to listen to that and to interact. You can get lots of good information that way. And if nothing else, you have an opportunity to see how the faith is being defended, a defense of the faith in action, as it were. One of the things that I noticed, however, in listening to debates and watching debates is that there's a problem with them, and that is it's actually somewhat difficult to convince people of a differing point of view at a debate. I imagine that if we were to have a debate in here between two opposing sides, it almost doesn't matter what those two sides are. If you were able to take a poll of people on the way in, which side are you on? Maybe like a wedding, have them sit on the one side or the other. And then after the debate, as they left, if you talk to them, where do you now stand? If my experience is any gauge, with most people, they come in believing one point of view and they walk out believing that same point of view. It's one thing with the people. Now, there's going to be some people perhaps who came not really sure about the issue, and maybe their hearts and minds are changed. But it's even more the case with those who are actually engaging in the debate. Right? Your defenses are up. You are not willing to give any inch or any ground at all to your opponent. And even if he comes up with a killer point that absolutely demolishes your position, you're in front of people. They're looking at you. You don't want to look weak. And so you either ignore it or you go around it. You're not willing to give in to what they're saying. And Jesus has been engaged in an extensive debate with a variety of different individuals as he's come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. And he said in those dialogues, I don't know if you actually want to call them debates, but they're certainly dialogues, he said a number of bold proclamations. He has declared that he is the one who can fully satisfy our thirst. He does that through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. He has declared that he is the light of the world, and that he, therefore, can provide this marvelous gift of eternal life. He has said that to accept him means that you have life, but to reject him means that you will die in your sins. These are bold proclamations, and Jesus has been laying them out there in his debate. Now, this text that we looked at this morning begins and ends with a stark contrast. It begins with this declaration in verse 30 that as Jesus spoke these words, many in the crowd believed him. And yet, by the time we get to the end in verse 59, they are picking up stones. What's the What's the reason for this dramatic change? Well, many believe on the one hand, but what did they believe? What was the content of their faith? What did they believe about Jesus? Well, certainly it's not the full truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do. All along, Jesus has been making these declarative statements with the two words, I am. And as we have looked at those, we have shown that what Jesus is doing is he is pulling back to those words in the Old Testament that God, the covenant God, spoke to Moses. Right? When he spoke through the burning bush, he said to him, when you go down into Egypt, tell them, I am sent you. But it's possible that as the Jews heard Jesus use this phrase, they thought to themselves, well, surely he doesn't mean what we think he might mean. We'll give him the benefit of the doubt that maybe he just has an odd way of speaking. Right? People say, I am all the time. I am thirsty. I am hungry. It's just a different way of using those two Greek words. And maybe he's just confused. Surely he doesn't mean to be saying to us that he is really God. Perhaps they just give him the benefit of the doubt. But then by the time he ends his most recent dialogue with them and speaks about being lifted up as the Son of Man, perhaps it's at that moment that they believed in Jesus, but not as the Son of God who comes to take away our sin through his death on the cross. That's what Jesus is speaking about when he is lifted up on the cross. But really, there's no way in the world that they would have understood it that way. It's a veiled reference at best. We can understand it as that because we're on the other side of the crucifixion. But they had no idea that that's what he's talking about. And perhaps it's likely that when they heard that, they thought of not so much the lifting up on a cross, but the exaltation of Jesus as king. And not the kind of king that he's come to be, but most likely some sort of temporal king. That's what they were expecting in their Messiah. He will come, he will drive out the Romans, he will reestablish Israel as it was back in the golden days of David and Solomon. And so perhaps when they heard this, they thought to themselves, okay, he is saying, is an interesting turn of phrase here and there, but he's basically saying he is supposed to be the king. And many believed him when he said that. Certainly not all, but many do believe. Because the conspiracy of sin that has warped their hearts has warped their ability to hear what it is that Jesus is saying. To cast off that sin and to truly be able to understand what it is that Jesus is declaring in these words, they need even more bold truth. They need a truth to come in that is even stronger than the things that Jesus has already said. And so Jesus, who clearly sees that they have begun to believe something about him, is more interested in discussing the nature of their faith than he is to correct them necessarily about their misunderstandings of who he really is. Jesus is very interested in faith, but he's interested in a particular kind of faith. What I want us to do this morning is to take this passage and look at it as a way in which Jesus is setting forth for them and also for us three tests of faith. A way in which Jesus is examining their faith and saying, is it genuine? It's not genuine because it actually fails all three of the tests that Jesus sets out. Now, the first test that Jesus provides is this: does your faith abide? He says to them in verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples. What Jesus is declaring there is it's not merely believing that is important, but persevering, remaining, abiding. I think what's happening here is that Jesus is using these concepts that he brought out earlier in his ministry in the parable of the soils. You can find it in Mark 4, Matthew 13, and Luke 8. The fact that it comes in all three of those synoptic gospels tells you it's incredibly important. And you know the story. The sower goes out in the field and he is sowing seed. And it's often called the parable of the sower, but it's really about the soil upon which the seed lands. And the two middle ground are really what's most important for us here this morning. Some of that seed falls upon rocky soil, and it comes up. The seed germinates and the plant rises, but then the scorching sun comes, and because that plant was not able to have deep root into the ground, it withers up and it dies. The third ground is the thorny ground. The seed there also grows quickly, but the thorns and the thistles and everything else choke out that seed, and it too eventually dies. It doesn't abide, it doesn't persevere. And Jesus tells his disciples that what happens in the rocky soil is trials come. Right? The sun beats down and trials come and the faith dies. The faith dies because it's easier to abandon the faith. And usually, as we have seen in Scripture and throughout history and maybe in the lives of others around us, that whenever faith is denied, very often those trials that came because of the faith cease. Right? If you're being persecuted because you're a Christian and you deny the faith, well, guess what? That persecution's going to stop. But what that means is that the faith that grew up quickly was scorched by that trial and it ceases to live. It's no longer persevering. It's no longer living. The same thing in the case of the thorny grounds. There it is, the cares of this world that come in and choke out that faith. And I think what Jesus is saying here is he's understanding that it's really a combination of these two things that are impacting and will very quickly impact the faith of those who were declared in verse 30 to have believed in him. Certainly the cares of this world are overwhelming for them because what they're seeing Jesus as is merely an earthly king come to lead them to that old Davidic glory. And when Jesus is uninterested in rebuilding the kingdom of Israel as a temporal kingdom, the cares that brought them to Jesus is going to choke out whatever faith they had. But there's also this reality of trials. Trials can come from without, but they can also come from within. And I think in their particular case, they are facing a trial that is going to destroy their faith. Because what Jesus is saying here is surprising, but the part about abiding isn't really all that surprising. At least it shouldn't be all that surprising. I mean, honestly, is there anyone who, if they sat back and thought about it for a second, could say, no, it's enough just at one point in your life to have believed in Jesus. Even if you no longer believe in him now, as long as you did at one point, then you're probably okay with God. Right? As though that worked in any other sphere of relationship. Right? I was married to my wife once, but then we got a divorce. But really, I mean, we're still married, aren't we, kind of? Well, no. I had a friend and we were great friends and then I said something really stupid and we had gotten a fight and now we're living far apart. We never talk to each other, but we're still friends. Right? It doesn't work that way. And it's the same thing with our God. We have a personal God. We have entered into a relationship with that God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So how can we say that if we no longer have that relationship, if we no longer love him and seek to serve him, how can we say that we still have a relationship? Faith must persevere. That is not shocking. It shouldn't have been shocking to them, and quite frankly, it really shouldn't be all that shocking to us this morning. But what was shocking about what Jesus is saying here is what he is implying, particularly in verse 32. He says to them, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus is implying here that apart from Christ, you're not free. You are in slavery. And this implication is not lost at all on the Jews, because they say to him, "We are Abraham's children. We are his seed. How can you declare that we are in slavery? We have never been in slavery to anyone." And I imagine if Jesus wanted to just have a little bit of fun with them, he could have said, "Never? Egypt? The Assyrians came? The Babylonians came? Alexander the Great came? When his kingdom fell apart, his sons were lords over us. Now the Romans are here. We've never been slaves. We've never been subject to anyone." And perhaps they might have said to him, "Okay, fine, in civil matters, yes. Probably for most of our life as a kingdom, we've been in subjection to somebody. But not in spiritual matters. We've never been spiritual slaves." But the point that Jesus is making here is that sin enslaves us. The habitual practice of sin enslaves all those who practice it. "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." He's telling them that they are slaves because they are sinners, that they are slaves to that sin that is holding them. It's like a drug that ensnares them, ensnares us. It directs us to do certain things that we otherwise wouldn't do. It demands a certain level of love and obedience from us. That's what sin does. It's like a hard taskmaster, a slave master. It's as Charles Wesley wrote in his hymn, when he finds himself in that dungeon, fast bound in sin and nature's night, that he's chained there. He's not a free man able of his own power to break those chains and emerge from that dungeon. He was a slave. He understood that. But Jesus also reminds them that there's something else that is conveyed by the idea of slavery. He says to them, "Slaves do not abide in the house forever." You see, slaves are not sons. They don't have an inheritance. They don't really have a place at the table, so to speak, when family comes over. There's some level of assurance to being a slave, particularly if you were poor and you didn't have any other means of providing for yourself. Selling yourself into slavery in the ancient world was a common practice, and it did provide some level of security, but not absolute security, not the kind of security that comes with being a son. That's what Jesus is saying. Hard times come. Well, slaves are just property. You're going to sell them. Or if at worst comes to worst, you're just going to set them free, right? We only have so much food. We're going to feed our family because family comes first. You're a slave, and I appreciate all the work that you've done. No one wants to buy you because the economy has completely collapsed. You're free. Go away. That's what would happen. Slavery provides no real lasting security because you are not really and truly part of the family. Slaves do not abide in the house forever. That's what Jesus says. But the son does. He says a son, but it seems clear that he's speaking of himself. The son abides forever in the household. And if the son sets you free, he says, you will be free indeed. In fact, he's saying to them, you are slaves to sin. You have no permanent place in my Father's house, but I can set you free. And if I do set you free, you will be free indeed. And before we go on with the rest of this passage, I think it's important to consider what these words mean for us this morning. Really, I want to pull out two things from this sort of by way of application. First of all, just to be reminded that apart from Christ, we are enslaved. If Christ has not come into your life, if you have not put your faith and trust in Christ, you are a slave to sin. That's what Jesus is saying. And the reality is that it's only as we come to see the power that sin has over us and our own powerlessness against sin that we will long for freedom. That's their problem. They do not see themselves as slaves, and so they do not desire the freedom that Jesus is freely offering. It's only as we come to be aware of the power that sin has in our lives that we will long to be free. So many read these words here of Jesus and they want to take them in the direction of social justice. There's nothing wrong with social justice, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. They say things like, well, Jesus wants to make us free. And that's free in all spheres, in all things. We need to throw off all bonds. We need to go out and tell people that they can be free of oppression of governments. We tell believers in Muslim countries that by coming to Christ, you can be free of oppressive governments. No, the reality here is that Jesus is pointing us to speak these words of spiritual freedom. That's not to deny that we ought not to be working for social justice issues, but that this comes first. What good would it do someone to have the government recede from their oppression over them if that individual is still a slave to sin? What good would it do them? It would do maybe some good for a while, but no ultimate good. They would still be slaves. This needs to be our primary focus. That as we talk to people who perhaps are not aware of their position as slaves to sin, that we are so concerned to bring this before them and to remind them these words that Jesus says, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. But I think this passage also underlines for us, particularly this morning as believers, what sin actually is as we ourselves commit it. As that hymn continues, Wesley says, "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee." He's describing the moment of his conversion when the light of Christ broke into the darkness and the slavery of his heart and the chains fell off and he was free and he emerged from that dungeon and walked away free. And yet, if we were to write another stanza to that hymn describing our activities so often as believers, it might go something like this. Then, later on, when I foolishly thought that no one was looking, I went back into the dungeon. I sat there in the mud and the muck. I breathed in the fetid air. I caressed the chains. I longed for the very things which had enslaved me. That's what it means to sin as a believer. It is to go back into the dungeon where we were held fast. And to go down there into the smells and the sounds and the sights and to caress the very chains that once kept us bound and separated from our Father. Now, what is the answer to that? Notice what Jesus says to them in verse 37, the end of verse 37. He says to them, "My words have no place in you." What is necessary to displace the power of sin, even in a believer's life? It's what Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. We need to have the love of God in our hearts that is greater than the power of sin. We need to dwell upon that. We need to caress that. We need to breathe that in. In believers, sin is a voluntary return to the fetid pits of our slavery. It is a stripping off of the royal robe which Christ Himself has wrapped around us. And it's wallowing there in the mud and the muck of rebellion. And we only, as believers, defeat the power of reigning sin in our lives as we cling to the expulsive power of the love of Jesus Christ. This is what it means to abide. This is what it means to persevere, not for a season as slaves, but forever as sons. This is what Jesus is saying. This is the first test of our faith. Do you abide as free sons out of the dungeon in the family there with your place at the table. That's the first test, but he also has a second one. The second test of faith is, does it bear fruit? The very notion that they were slaves was absolutely ridiculous to them. And they said to him, "We are Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to anyone." Now, of course, the second part of that objection was taken care of. Yes, you are in bondage. You're in bondage to sin. But now we come back to the response, "We are Abraham's seed." And Jesus asked them, "Well, if you're Abraham's children, do you do the things that Abraham did? Do you believe God the way Abraham did? Do you believe the promises of God the way Abraham did? Are you willing to do the things that Abraham clearly did?" He left his home. He traveled, knowing not even where he was headed. God just says, "Go in that direction, and when you're there, I'll tell you to stop." Abraham was a man of faith. He believed God. Do you believe God when he speaks to you? And actually, he says, "No, you don't." And because you don't, you are not of Abraham. You are not of God. You do the deeds of your own father, Jesus tells them. Now, their response to him in verse 41 is interesting. "We are not born of fornication." Now, perhaps what they're doing here is they're sort of making one of those sly jabs at Jesus. It's a debate tactic, isn't it? They're saying to him, "Hey, look, we're not the ones who our father is in question. We all know the story about you, Jesus. Joseph's your father, right? He married a pregnant woman. I'm not sure Joseph really is your father." Well, of course, the irony is that Joseph wasn't Jesus' father. The Holy Spirit caused Mary to be with child. But they're probably here just sort of poking at him a little bit. "We're not born of fornication like you are, Jesus. We know who our father is. We have one father, and that is God." And so Jesus takes this up. "If God were your father, what would that mean for you? Well, you would love me. And you would hear the words that I'm saying. You would understand those words. You would believe them." But let's consider another possible father. So far, as Jesus has been speaking about your father and your father, he's left it a little bit only implied who he was speaking about. But here, he names who that father really is. Let's consider Satan. That's who really is your father. What does Satan do? Well, he's a murderer, is he not? He's a liar, a deceiver. He takes the word of God and he twists it to his own ends. That's who your father is. We know who your father is because we can see your deeds. If your father was Abraham, or more appropriately, if your father was truly God, then you would be godly. And yet you're not. You're not marked by the fruit of godliness. You're marked by the fruit of ungodliness. And so Jesus declares to them, I know exactly who your father is. Now again, I think this underlines for us the folly of a merely superficial Christianity. You know, if you meet someone on a plane or somewhere else, I have an opportunity to talk with them, and you start talking about things of the faith. You start talking about being a Christian. I get all sorts of opportunities on planes because, you know, what question do you normally ask somebody when you're sitting next to them? What do you do? Here we go. "I'm a pastor." "Oh, let me tell you how spiritual I am." "Well, do you go to church?" "Well, no, I don't go to church. I don't need to go to church. I just go out into the woods any day that I feel like I need it. And I pray to God or really whoever. And that's all that I really need. I'm really doing the things that Jesus would do," right? Because Jesus was all about love and compassion and freedom, and I love those things. If you really want to offend that person, and sometimes I have to, you ask about fruit, don't you? What kind of fruit do you bear in your life? Do you bear the fruit that is in keeping with godliness? Because that's the test that Jesus actually sets. Christianity is about grace. It is about grace, marvelously about grace. But it's also about gratitude. It's about our response to that grace. And if we just receive it and sort of put it in our pocket and we'll take it out on a rainy day, but we're not going to live in accordance with the wishes and the wills of the person who set us free, then have we really received it? It's about grace and gratitude. But that's also, is it not, a reminder for us this morning? It's one thing to talk about the guy on the plane, but what about us? It's absolutely necessary for us as Christians that we bear fruit. That in our lives, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, that these fruit of the Spirit come out in our lives. It's absolutely necessary. Because that is how we will be known. It's by your fruits that you are known. And Jesus is saying to these Jews, I know who your Father is, not because I can look into your heart, but because I see it by the fruit that you bear or don't bear. And so as Christians, friends, brothers and sisters, we need to be those that are cultivating the gardens of our heart. We cultivate it with grace. Right? Christianity has grace in it, marvelous grace. And so we come here on a Sunday morning, and the means of grace that God has established, it's like pouring into that garden the work that is necessary to cause this fruit to come forth. As we sing His praises, as we humble ourselves in confession and prayer, as God's Word is proclaimed, as the Spirit takes that Word and causes it to grow within us. We cultivate our garden as we gather here together on Sunday morning and Sunday evening and Wednesday night. We cultivate our garden as we gather together in real fellowship, where we're willing to confess our sins. Not sins that we haven't committed against them, but we go to someone and say, you know what, I sinned against you. I spoke a harsh word to you I shouldn't have. I did things that I should not have done. That we seek that forgiveness, that fellowship that comes with a group of people that are willing to live out the realities of their Christian life together. We cultivate our garden as we forgive those who have sinned against us. We don't hold on to it, the anger and the bitterness, but we let it go when they come and seek that forgiveness. This is what they failed to do. And there was no fruit there for Jesus to declare, yes, you are abiding in me. So they fail the second test of faith. But there's a third test here as well. Notice their response to Jesus in verse 48. They say to him, you are a Samaritan and you have a demon. Right? You know that the debate has degenerated to this point when it just comes down to name-calling, right? You're a Samaritan. That means we can disregard everything you have to say. Because Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, and everybody knows you Samaritans don't know anything anyway, so if you're a Samaritan, we don't have to listen. Sort of fingers in ear, right? No, I'm not listening. You're a Samaritan, but also you have a demon. And by saying that, they're saying your works and your words come from Satan. Jesus doesn't really pick up on the whole Samaritan thing. Perhaps he just shrugs and says, whatever. But this demon thing is actually something he is going to speak about. He doesn't have a demon, he declares. I honor my Father. And you dishonor me. If anyone here has a demon, it's you. Because if I had a demon, I would not be seeking to glorify the Father. I would be seeking to curse His name. And yet you're the one who are dishonoring me. And so by doing that, you're the one who is demonstrating that you have a demon. He's not seeking to glorify himself, he says, but rather he's seeking to do the thing that God has sent him to do. He's not seeking his own glory. He's speaking truth. He's not honoring himself. He's speaking truth. And notice again the truth that he declares. This is in verse 51. If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. It's sort of like Jesus sort of doubles down for a moment, right? If the previous claims are not enough, here's one more very bold truth. If you believe in me, you will not taste death. And of course, they hear it because they repeat it back. But they say to him, now we know you have a demon, Jesus. Now we know that you are not from God because of these words that you say. Abraham's dead. The prophets are dead. And yet you're telling us that if anyone believes in you, they won't die. Are you greater than Abraham? Are you greater than the prophets? Now, the odd thing is, he's not declaring himself to be anything in correlation to Abraham. Right? Jesus knows that Abraham is dead. What he's actually saying is that if anyone believes in me, that person will not die. So he's not saying anything in relationship to himself or Abraham. They are, in one sense, missing the point of what he's saying. He is greater than Abraham. That's exactly what he's saying. He is greater than the prophets. Everybody that heard Abraham or the prophets, of course they're dead. But he is greater than Abraham. He is greater than the prophets. That's the point that he's trying to make. But of course, here we see, again, their particular sin. It's a sin of pride. Because pride always confuses truth with ambition. Pride always sees the words of others through its own lens. A prideful man says all things out of ambition and can't imagine that everybody else wouldn't do the same thing. You know, it's the same with all the other sins, lust or greed or envy or anything else like that. The envious person cannot imagine another heart that isn't wrapped and trapped in envy. Same with greed, the same with all the other sins. A person bound by such sin cannot imagine that everyone else isn't bound by it as well. They are prideful men, only concerned with their own position. And so they can't imagine that when Jesus says these things, he's speaking the unvarnished truth. Rather, they have to assume that Jesus is seeking his own glory. And so what does he say to them? Well, he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Now, of course, Abraham would have seen the day of the Lord or the day of Jesus as a prophet. He would have seen the coming of the Messiah. No one in Jesus' day would have denied that truth. There would have been some discussion over whether Jesus really was the Messiah or not. But he's saying to them, this is my truth. This is true. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it, he says. He was glad. Now again, the wickedness of their sin. They're left with nothing else but just barbs and jabs at Jesus. You are not yet 50 years old, they say. How could you possibly have seen Abraham? Well, that's not what he said, is it? Abraham saw my day, not that I saw Abraham. Now he did, but that's not the point. They're misunderstanding. They're willfully misunderstanding his words to try and score points. Jesus was probably in his early 30s at this point in his ministry. And 50 was considered to be sort of the retirement age. It would be like saying to somebody today, you're not yet 65. You're not yet drawing unemployment. Or not unemployment. You're not yet drawing Social Security. And yet you say you're old enough to have seen, I don't know, the Depression. Right? I mean, that's sort of what's going on here. It scores points, which is so important for some reason in debates, but it doesn't really advance the conversation. At this point, they're sort of reduced to the level of Pee Wee Herman. I know you are, but what am I? Jesus responds, before Abraham was, I am. It was veiled before. It was clear for us, maybe just because I pointed it out, but it was clear for us that every time Jesus has been using those words, I am, he was making a declaration of his deity. That he is the one who has done all that we find in the Old Testament. That he is God. We see that, but they perhaps were willing, again, to just give him the benefit of the doubt. There's no way he could mean that. But it is crystal clear what Jesus is saying now. Jesus can offer life and light. He can offer truth and freedom because Jesus is gone. That is what he is saying. And we find them failing the third test of faith. It's the third test in the order of the text, but it's actually first in the order in which it happens in our own lives. You see, in terms of the order in which it happens in our lives, the first test of faith is faith. Do you actually believe the words that Jesus is saying? Will you believe that Jesus is God, that He is who He says He is, that He has come in fulfillment of all the promises that God has made? They fail the third, or depending on how you want to order it, the primary and most important test of faith. It's only as you believe in Jesus Christ that you begin to bear fruit in your life. And it's only in persevering in faith and bearing fruit that you remain in the household of God. That's what Jesus is saying to them. And they fail, all of them, because they fail this one. They will not believe. They will not trust. Oh, but they clearly hear Him. There's no doubt at all that they have finally understood what Jesus has been saying all along. They hear Him declare that He is God, and the penalty for blasphemy is death by stoning. And it doesn't matter that there are Romans in the city who will not be happy with these men if they stone Jesus. They are at the point of ready to do whatever it takes to get rid of this man who is just in their very midst declared that He is God. And so they reach for their stones and seek to kill Him yet again. But it's not Jesus' time. He has more to say. He has more things to do. He did not come to die by stoning there in the temple districts. These things here, this occasion, these words were written down. They occurred and were written down for our instruction, that we might behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that we might believe in Him and never taste death, that we might bear fruit, that we might abide forever in the freedom and the joy and the love that Jesus offers. They were written for our instruction, and they were written for our salvation. Because Jesus declares to us that all who sin are slaves of sin. But if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You this morning for Your great grace and loving kindness that has visited us in the person of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that You would be working and active in our hearts and in our minds this morning, that all three of these tests we would pass by the power of Your Spirit. Not in our own strength, O Lord, but because You have claimed us as Your own and You have transformed us by Your grace. We ask, O Lord, that we would respond to that grace with gratitude, with love, with obedience. We ask all of these things in the name of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.